Thank you, Dustin. Thought I heard somebody start to clap for you. I was going to tell everybody stop. Stop. Just goes to, just encourages him, and then, you know, it goes from there. Well, this morning, we've got some area to cover here in the scriptures, and so I want to kind of dive into this. One of the most abstract concepts, but yet one of the most important questions that we seem to be confronted with as a human race, that we have wrestled with all through history, has been the question of what man's main purpose is, what his highest good would be, the goal of life. What is the goal of life? People have wrestled with that forever. What's mankind's highest good? It's been worded that way, his primary goal. Philosophers and theologians alike have been wrestling with that issue, trying to resolve it, trying to find a tangible answer for it. Probably, you want to say all through history, but at least probably since we tumbled out of the Garden of Eden when the whole thing fell apart. What is our highest good? What is the primary goal of the human race? Most people will engage that question, whether they have a religious interest or not. That's still a question that seems to plague us in our lives. Most people innately seem to know that it can't just be the accumulation of power or material goods or wealth, even though that seems to be a lot of people's goals, a lot of people's pursuits. Innately, we seem to know that that can't be all there is. We've seen enough examples of people who have attained power or have amassed wealth who are still unhappy, who are still quite unfulfilled in their lives and in how they live their lives. There's a meaninglessness to so much without that question being answered. So we have that gut feeling as human beings. There's got to be more. I mean, there's got to be more to life than just, you know, living and breathing and eating and sleeping and accumulating everything that I can accumulate so that when I'm gone, my kids can root through it and figure out what to do with it all. There's got to be more to life than just that. And even in a God-awakened life, the odd thing is that we still can be presented with a struggle to understand the primary goals of our spiritual journey. What's the most important thing when it comes to our faith? The complexities and the mechanics of religion become like this jungle that we've got to somehow try to navigate through, cutting through the vines and everything that seems to want to crowd in on us. One person will say, well, a holy life is the most important thing. And then we're left with the question, well, then how, you know, what is that? What is a holy life? What does a person mean by that? Another person says that knowing right doctrines is the most important thing, that so that we can know God better. That's man's highest good. And then we're strapped with another question. Well, who determines what the right doctrines are? Who makes those decisions? And we seem to be batted back and forth between doctrinal opinions like ping pong balls in a vast game of trying to answer a question. Everybody's trying to answer the question. What is the primary goal of our faith? What is our main purpose? Why are we engaged in this? What's our highest good? That's the idea behind the passage that we're going to look at this morning. Jesus is actually going to define our highest good, our primary goal, and then he's going to provide a description of what that's going to look like in real life as we live that out. Couldn't get any better than that. We're coming back to our study in the Gospel of Luke today, so if you will turn to or type in Luke chapter 10. Going to continue on where we left off. When we left off, Jesus and his followers, remember, are on their way from Galilee, the region in the north of Israel, down to the region in the southwest part of Israel, to Jerusalem. They're heading down there to celebrate the Passover. That's something that annually is done. It's a common pilgrimage made by the Jewish people in that region. So they're making this trip through Samaria. We talked about that. This is an unusual route that they're taking because it takes them through a territory of people with whom the Jewish people have been at odds with for a long time. There are deep racial prejudices built up between the Jewish people and the Samaritan people. It's actually a very hostile territory. And as they've been traveling, Jesus sent out 70 guys to go into all of the villages where he was going to be showing up to tell them about the Kingdom of God project that Jesus has come to inaugurate. And they went and they did that. And when they came back, they were so successful. So many people heard the message. They were healing people and casting out demons. And everybody was stoked. It was awesome. And Jesus was stoked because so many people had come into the Kingdom of God project. So many people were being added to this kingdom. So he's praising the Father in heaven. And this is kind of where we left off. He's praising the Father in heaven because it was the simple, childlike people who were willing to receive this and believe this. But the people who were learned, the people who had the tendency to take control of these things and manipulate them for their own purposes, they were being excluded from this because they didn't even get it. They couldn't even hear it. They weren't willing to humble themselves enough to listen to it. So he's making these bold statements about the wise and the learned people who weren't getting this whole thing. And it's on the heels of that that we come to these next few verses. This happens here in verse 25. It says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What's written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You answered correctly. Do this and you'll live.'" Okay, we'll stop there. Now, no offense to lawyers, but usually when we read a statement about a lawyer stood up, we figure trouble's coming. As soon as somebody lawyers up, they've got a problem. I was in jury duty not too long ago, and I actually enjoyed listening to the judge talk. He was quick, concise, he carried authority. I even liked the bailiffs because they were kind of funny. But when the lawyer would stand up, it's just kind of like the air left the room. You're just kind of like, okay. But we have to understand what Luke means when he's talking about a lawyer here, because he's not talking about Perry Mason or a lawyer like we think of it. When he's referring to a lawyer, he is talking about a person who is an expert in the law of Moses. See, in other places, he's called a scribe. That's the concept here. He's someone who is an expert. We'll think of him like a professor at a university or at a seminary somewhere, something along those lines. He's someone who's an expert at knowing how to read the law, knowing how to teach people about the law. He's an expert in orthodoxy. Now, the question that comes to my mind when I'm reading this is, why is he there? I mean, think about where we are right now. We're in Samaria. We're with Jesus in a caravan of people who are traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem. Why is this guy here? I mean, he's not living there. I can tell you that right now. He's an expert in the law. He's not going to be living in Samaria. That's just not happening at that time. He's got to be an Israelite. So why is he there? He's got to be traveling, I'm assuming, with this caravan of people. Why would he be traveling with this caravan of people? Jesus and these guys have been at odds a lot throughout this story as we've been reading about it. Why do you think he would have been there in that scene?
The inspector.
Inspector. I think that's a great way to word it. He's an inspector. He's actually somebody who's going to keep his eye on Jesus, find out what this guy is up to when he's off traveling around in Samaria. It's something along, it's the old adage, keep your friends close and your enemies. Exactly. This is the idea. I think this is why he's here. He's going to keep an eye on Jesus, keep an eye on his orthodoxy, see what he's up to when he's traveling around with all of his followers. And so he's there and he asks this question. And it says that he's trying to test Jesus. Now, this is right on the heels of Jesus making these strong statements about wise and learned men, of whom this guy is one. And so I think, more than likely, he's standing up with the question saying, okay, if the wise and the learned have this hidden from them, then what do I have to do, Mr. Smart Guy? What do I have to do to try to get into on what God's doing right now? What have I been missing all this time? And I love how Jesus answers the question with a question. He completely turns the tables on this guy in just one fell swoop. Why do you always answer questions with a question? Well, why not? It's one of those things. And so instead of just providing an answer, you know, an answer to the question, what do I got to do? Instead of Jesus just making a statement that could then be turned into another debate, another argument over religion, he asks a question. He turns this into a conversation. He invites this guy into to dialogue, and he says, okay, well, you know, you're actually the expert here. How have you read this all this time? How have you been interpreting what the law has said? And the guy answers with a very childlike simplicity. Love the Lord, your God, with everything that you got, everything that makes you a unique human being, and then do that with your neighbor. Love your neighbor as much as you'd love yourself. And so he's proving Jesus's point about simplicity, because he's boiled all this down to, I mean, this is, you know, reductive reasoning here. He's just boiled it all down to a very simple, very concise kind of answer. And Jesus says, that's a great answer. Now go and do that and you'll get in on this kingdom project. And here's what I really, really like about this part of the story, because I don't know if you've caught it, but Jesus has really, really turned everything. Jesus has pulled kind of a Bugs Bunny kind of thing here. This is kind of duck season, wabbit season kind of deal. Because the guy comes to Jesus, Elmer Fudd comes up to Jesus, and he's going to test him about his orthodoxy. You know, let's get to the bottom of what you're all about. And by the end of it, Jesus is grading the test. He's saying, yeah, that's a good answer. Good job. You did good. And the guy's walking away going, I didn't give a good answer. Wait a minute. How did that happen? Oh, let's try that again. Yeah, it's one of these wonderful things that Jesus is able to do. It's kind of like, these aren't the droids you're looking for. And so... He's come to Jesus. We got to unpack that a little bit and understand what it is that he's trying to get at here. He says, how do I inherit eternal life? What do I got to do to inherit eternal life? And we realize that he's not asking that question like we would ask that question today. If somebody came into this room right now and said, what do I do to inherit eternal life? We would make the assumption. What would you make the assumption he's talking about? What would you think he's talking about? What? That's what they want. That's what they're looking for. But what are they looking for? I mean, when we're talking about it, we're saying, well, what do I do to inherit eternal life? What do we think they're talking about? How to get to heaven, how to get saved is what I'm hearing. That's what our automatic assumption is based on the lens of New Testament doctrine. But at that time, that is not what he was thinking in terms of. When he was saying something like that, a first century Jewish perspective of that question would have been saying, how do I get in on what Messiah is coming to do? How do I get in on this thing that Messiah is coming to represent, this new age? Because their anticipation was Messiah was going to show up. That was going to be the end of the world, and the reign of God would begin on this earth. So he's saying, if Messiah is here, if you're supposed to be Messiah, how do I get in on this? What is the point? What's the highest good, then, of our faith? What's the highest good of our faith so that I can get in on it and be on in on what it is that the Messiah has come to do? And so when Jesus asks him, what's the law say about this? He responds with a common response. This would have been a standard response in that day. It's the Shema out of Deuteronomy 6:5, and it's also including Leviticus 19:18. It's boiling everything down. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And adding into that, love your neighbor as yourself. This was just the commonly accepted response to that question, what's the main purpose of our religion? That's the most important thing in life. In what seems to be a parallel passage in Matthew 22, Jesus actually says that this statement sums up the whole of the Old Testament, the whole of the law and the prophets. Everything in there could be reduced down to this concept. To love God and love other people. So Jesus is agreeing with this guy's answer. So in that section, when it comes to this question, what's the highest good? What's the main reason? We learn here that the fundamentals of our faith center on who we love. The fundamentals of our faith as followers of Christ boils down to this. It's about who we love. The starting point of everything else is this question. Do I love God fully? Everything else in life is going to grow out of that relationship with God. It's got to begin there. It's got to start at that spot. Scribes asking what I should do, and Jesus is making it clear here that it's got to start first. The doing isn't the beginning point. There's a beginning point, and that is this relationship, this restoration of relationship with God. Everything else that we do is going to be flowing from that. So the highest good for mankind is to love God wholly. W-H-O-L-L-Y. The love God with everything that we've got. We as human beings were made to love. We just are. We're built that way. We're wired for it. I mean, you know, we know that inherently. We sing about love. We write about love. We dream about love. Love is so important to us as human beings. And yet, in the midst of all of our obsession about love, most people have this deep dissatisfaction that they have not realized love the way they inherently know that they want to experience it and or express it. It's still this ineffable thing. It's still this very difficult, nebulous concept that we struggle with and we wrestle with because, well, it tells us right here that this passage, I believe, is trying to tell us that to be doing this right, to be able to experience and express love the way we're wanting to, we've got to begin with loving the right person. We're the product of God's love. We're made to love Him, so this is the starting point of life and knowing what it is to experience this, to have this kind of life. Love God. The Shema makes it very clear, breaks it down into the fundamentals of who we are as human beings. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. That is, with all of those affections and desires and longings that we have, we yield those to God and acknowledge and recognize that God is the one who's going to fulfill those things. All the stuff that we pursue in this life, we're looking for to try to satisfy that desire we have for love. But our longings are pointing towards something else beyond the stuff here of this earth. Even the relationships here on this earth are not going to be as meaningful to us as they will when we begin at this point. Love God. Let our longings and our desires be fulfilled in Him. Ask Him to heal those misplaced desires that we've had all through our lives. We love Him with all our soul. That is our personalities and our will. Asking God to help shape those things about me. We don't just chalk things up to saying, well, that's my personality. That's just the way I am. But we yield that to God. Everything about me that makes me a unique human being on this planet, I yield to you, God, so that you shape it and mold it into what it is that you intended for me to be. And we love Him with all of our mind, our thinking processes, that internal part of our lives, how we evaluate, how we think, how we react to the stimuli of this world. We yield that to God and ask Him to heal it and shape it and lead it and guide it. And we give Him our strength, which means everything that we do, every activity that we pursue in this life, we ask God to help us to bring it into sync with who He is, so that what we do is in sync with who He is. And that's the concept of relationship with Him. That's what this is about. Yielding our lives in submission to Him and following Him, and He indwelling us then, enabling us to do that. This relationship that gives and takes, and the product of this love for God is going to be then a regard for those who were made in God's image, those that God has placed next to us as neighbors. That's the outflow of it. That's our love for God is realized then in our love for our fellow human being. The New Testament makes this connection between a person's relationship with God and how it is that we treat people, what our attitudes towards people are. It's a slogan for a lot of churches, and rightly so, but loving God and loving people is really what this boils down to. That is the concept that sums it up, that sums it up. It really does. That's our standard here at Eastgate when it comes to the stuff that we do. That's our goal. I mean, and if the stuff that we do works in cooperation with the goal of loving God and loving people, we're all about it. We'll embrace it and go with it. If it doesn't seem to really fit with all of that, then we hold it loosely. We'll jettison it if we need to. Nothing's that important if it doesn't go towards that goal. Jesus told this guy, this is a good answer. It's a good answer. That's a great answer. But then he added something onto it, knowing it wasn't enough. And that's the kicker. While it can't begin with the doing, it can't end with just the knowing. And that's an important aspect. They've got to work in conjunction with each other. They can't be mutually exclusive in all of this. Jesus added on this, do this. Don't just know this or theorize about it from a theological perspective. Don't feel sentimental about it. Do it, he says. And so while it begins with the heart, In love, it has to be realized in action. That's what James means when he says that faith without works is dead. That is just making a statement about something that we believe in with no life to back it up. It's meaningless words. It's worthless air being pressed out of our mouths. It doesn't mean a thing otherwise. So this seems to have set the scribe back. This kind of rattles him a little bit. So he asks another question of Jesus there in verse 29. It says, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now this guy, it says, wanted to justify himself. Wanted to justify him. I wonder why. Why do we justify ourselves? As human beings, why do we feel? What are those times in life? What prompts us to want to justify ourselves? When we think we may be wrong. We want to be accepted, or we want to... This is really interesting, and I'm going to have to read it to you. But according to cognitive dissonance theory, we as human beings get uncomfortable when we're confronted with a self-awareness that isn't consistent with our view of ourselves. In other words, we think, I'm not like that. I want people to understand I'm really not like that. And so we begin to try to reduce the discomfort of that discrepancy, that dissonance, by providing excuses for some past behavior, trying to justify it, and thereby make ourselves feel more consistent with our personal view of ourselves. In other words, I don't want everybody to think that I'm like this, or I don't want to, you know, to think that I'm not this kind of a person. So when Jesus says, do this and you'll live, it's on the heels of that he wants to justify himself. So what is it? What is it that made this guy feel like his view of himself was being challenged by this? Anyone? He wasn't doing it. I mean, that's all that can mean. He wasn't doing this. So he decided to try to turn this thing into a religious debate. Because when you're in a spot and all else fails, start a theology argument. Because you can hide behind those forever. And those never get really resolved. So he was trying to, start this debate that's been going on forever. It was going on then. It's going on to this day. He was trying to put limitations on who his neighbor might be. You know, they're sitting in the middle of Samaria. Remember the setting of this. And so he's looking around at all these Samaritan people who are now hanging out with them in their little parade down to Jerusalem. And he's looking around and says, surely you don't mean, not them. They're not my neighbors, are they? I mean, from the strictly first century Jewish mindset, the neighbor was a fellow Jewish person, was somebody who was already in the club, somebody who was part of the whole deal. It wasn't going to extend out beyond that. And so he's looking to Jesus. He's saying, who is my neighbor? Now, of course, we've got to qualify because we say neighbor. And in our culture and in our understanding of the English language, we think we understand what we're talking about when we say neighbor. Barney and Betty were the neighbors of who? Fred Flintstone. Oh God, the Kramer is the neighbor of who? Seinfeld. Yeah, so we know what a neighbor is. It's the person who lives next door. But that's not what this is talking about. That's not the concept behind that. The idea here is any other person for whom we care for or for whom we have a concern. Any person that we are willing to be a friend to or that we are friends with. So this guy wants limitations on that. He's going, whoa, now, dude, let's not get crazy with this thing. I mean, what are the limits on this? Where's the envelope here? Who do you think my neighbor is? Which brings us then to the meat of Jesus' reply. The first of many parables that Jesus is going to tell on this trip from Galilee to Jerusalem. And it begins here in verse 30. I love Jesus' stories. They invite us in. And they just rock our world in such a subtle, yet powerful way. Verse 30, Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest, a person from the Jewish faith, was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers. He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. And that's where we'll stop today. This story tells us a very, very important truth, which builds on what was just said, our previous point. If our highest priority is centered on who we love, if the fundamental of our faith is centered on who we love, then this story reveals that who we love is revealed by our actions, by how we treat other people. Jesus subverts us with his stories. He tells us of a man that we assume, we're not told specifically, but we assume he's of Jewish heritage, and he's traveling on a familiar road south of Jerusalem. So it's a nice Jewish road as well. He's in a neighborhood he should be surrounded by neighbors with. And the guy gets mugged. He gets left for dead. But luckily, a priest, somebody who's part of the religion of Judaism, he's, you know, somebody who performs the sacrifices, an integral part of the religious system there, is passing by. But this guy's luck runs out because the priest skirts around and passes by, you know, crosses the road to get away from him. Now, it could be that the idea behind that is that he didn't want to take the chance that this guy is dead, and if he touched him, then he himself, according to Mosaic law, would be defiled, ceremonially defiled. He wouldn't have been able to go in and perform the duties that he was supposed to be doing that day. So, you know, thinking that he was going to, you know, do the right thing, he moves away from this guy. And the story doesn't say that, but it's reasonable to infer it from this. Then another holy man, a Levite, kind of an associate priest, an assistant to the priest, he goes by and he sees the same thing, and he passes by too without helping. And this is where Jesus pulls another Bugs Bunny thing, and he turns the tables and he introduces a Samaritan. And we can almost in our minds hear the murmuring in the crowd of people that are sitting and listening to the story. Oh, the Samaritans. Oh. And they're assuming probably that this is where the story really gets bad. You know, this guy's going to come up and do something even worse, you know, steal his soul or something, something horrible. But Jesus reveals that he, this Samaritan that everybody assumes is the bad guy, is actually the hero of the story. He not only helps the immediate need of the man, but in compassion, he takes extra care of him at his own expense. Now, to really get the impact of a story like this, we have to put it in a modern setting, because Samaritan, I mean, for us, Samaritan, you know, Samaritan's purse, we're looking at all that, the Operation Christmas style. The Samaritan, in our mind, is synonymous with somebody who does good. That's after 2,000 years of reading this story and making that connection. So in order to really grasp what Jesus was doing in this story, we've got to put it in modern terms. So we imagine a guy riding on a bike somewhere in a city, somewhere in the Bible Belt. So some place where you would assume everybody knows the right thing. And all of a sudden, a couple of tweakers jump the guy and they beat him within an inch of his life, and they steal his wallet and they steal his bike and they rip the shirt off of his back and leave him there in the street, bleeding and dying. And a well-known, popular pastor of a megachurch starts driving by, and he sees the guy laying there, and, you know, he doesn't know if he's drunk or what his real deal is, and, you know, he's wearing his diesel jeans that he's going to wear for the multicast, and he doesn't want to necessarily get them messed up, and his hair has just the right bedhead shape to it, and so he's thinking, actually, that's even not fair. Let's just make this even a little more personalized. A guy from a much smaller church drives by, and he's looking at him, and he's not sure what his situation is. Maybe he's a meth head himself. Maybe he just, well, I don't know why there's a lot of blood, but who knows what that's all about. And man, I'm so busy as it is. There's so many things that I have to attend to, so much stuff that I got to do. You know what? Maybe somebody else will take care of that, because that's really not my ministry after all. I'm supposed to teach the word. And so he drives on by. And then a popular worship leader happens to drive by, and he sees the guy, and he thinks, well, I can help. And he jumps out of his car and he lays an autographed copy of his latest CD next to him. And he says, there, that should help you, buddy. And he jumps in his car and he takes off. Then a cab rolls up, a cab driver of Arab descent who happens to be gay and a member of an Al-Qaeda cell there in the city. Looks at this guy and says, whoa, this man's really hurt. And he gets out of his car and he administers first aid to him and he gets him into the cab and he drives him to the ER and he leaves him there and he gives his phone number, taking a great risk, and gives it to him and says, look, you know, if this guy can't pay his bills, you get a hold of me. I'll vouch for it. I'll take care of it from there. That's the impact that the story is supposed to have on us. Because I can guarantee you, most people would sit here thinking, well, an Al-Qaeda guy wouldn't do that anyway. That's not what they do. Which is exactly what somebody would have been thinking in that context. Well, Samaritans, well, they kill. They hate us. They're terrorists. They're terrible. But that's what Jesus was trying to do in this story. This is what he was trying to get across. He wasn't trying to paint all Samaritans as good guys and all Jewish people as bad guys. He's making a point about love, that love is an active force and it is not contained by boundaries that we create. He's making this point that if we're not careful, we can be so busy trying to please God by achieving standards of purity that we can end up disobeying the core command, and that is to love. By making the Samaritan a hero, he's driving home the point that religious correctness is not the main thing when it comes to our faith. Religious correctness is not the issue. Jesus answers this guy's question, what do I do to inherit an eternal life? Jesus doesn't go through a checklist of doctrinal points that you've got to get right. In fact, doctrine really doesn't come up in this. But the practice of love is what it all centers on. Jesus asks the scribe, of all these three characters, which one is the neighbor? Which one who proved to be a friend? The scribe answers with an emphasis on the verb, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus then emphasizes it with stringing a few more verbs in there. He says, go and do that. Love is the central concept in this whole section, loving God and loving people. And Jesus is transitioning our thinking when it comes to love. If love is a noun, if we look at love as a noun, well, it's a complex subject. It's wonderful. I mean, it keeps philosophers and poets and theologians really, really busy as they try to understand the meaning and all the subtle nuances of what love is. But Jesus takes love and he turns it into a verb so that it's not a subject that we discuss, but it's a part of us that is expressed. And this is a warning to us of all of this. What we have to realize is, as pleasant as the story is, it's a warning to us, this story, that if all we do as Christians is discuss this idea of love like we're doing now, like we do in settings like this, if all we do is pray about it and feel inspired by it, we're missing the point. Jesus reminds us that we need to be open and look for ways to enflesh love, to live it out, to apply it in real life. And if we look at this example of the Samaritan, we realize that he's walking down a road known for being dangerous, and he as a Samaritan is in Jewish territory, which means that he as a Samaritan is in a hostile world, a hostile place to himself. And it's a place that's filled with trouble and difficulties. So we realize that just, you know, unlike the priest and the Levite who felt comfortable enough but moved out of the way and didn't want to face those problems, this guy actually faced them. Part of how our love is going to be realized and expressed in real life is by not trying to hide from the corruption of this broken world, by not creating a bunker and a religious subculture that we go in and we hide away from the realities of, so that we don't have to, you know, have contact with all that stuff, because it's just a hassle and it's a drag. Our love is realized when we go into the world, as Jesus called us to do, and to face it and realize that it's broken and realize difficult circumstances may come from it, but realize that love and the expression of that love, which is seen through how we care for and our attitudes towards other people, is there to be expressed. Not only that, verse 33 says the Samaritan saw the guy in need. He didn't need any prodding. He didn't need a special vision or a voice from heaven to tell him to get involved. He just recognized a need. So our love is realized in action when we ask God to open our eyes and give us discernment to know how to meet needs and to care for, to recognize needs that are there, so that when we find ourselves alongside someone who is in need, in genuine need in this world around us, that we can be there to either meet that need or assist in some way, to help and to care for, to show kindness and compassion. The Samaritan saw the need, and then it says that he had compassion. He took pity on him. He set out to help him. See, it's not just sympathy in the sense of looking at it saying, oh, that's too bad. It's compassion, which carries with it a sense of action, of something that he did. He set out to alleviate the pain in some way. Despite all of their differences as Jewish people and Samaritans, despite the fact that he knew nothing about this guy or how he got into this state or this condition, he felt for his fellow human being. That's what prompted him here. This doesn't mean, and as we look at this and we think about the enormity of the problems in this world around us, this does not mean that we're going to be able to fix every situation. That's not the point of this. I don't even believe that's what Jesus' point was in this, that we're somehow going to be able to fix every problem that comes along. We understand, we realize even in the culture that we live in, a lot of the people that we come in contact with are in difficulty and in distress by their own choosing, because they want to be in that situation. They've made the choice to be there. Doesn't mean that we can fix every situation, but we can have compassion on that person and show kindness in love. And who knows what God will do beyond that? Our purpose here is not to fix people. Our purpose here is to show God's love to people and allow him to do what he does in fixing us. And then he put his hands to work. He bandaged him. He carried him. He gave of his own resources to help him. Love is going to be costly. It's going to cost us our time, our resources. It can cost us the neat order that we have to our lives, which God has this wonderful and annoying propensity to get involved in and mess up all the time. Because we're not supposed to be putting down roots here anyway. But love, this kind of love, this God kind of love, we see it's revealed in our actions, how we treat people, how we develop attitudes about the people around us that we're surrounded by in the world where we've been placed. The scribe was looking for a loophole, trying to identify just who the neighbor is. Who is it that I've got to love so carefully? Who is it that I've got to extend this to? But as Eugene Peterson wrote, Jesus didn't define what a neighbor is. He created a neighbor in this story. In other words, the scribe was asking the wrong question. The scribe wanted to know, who is my neighbor? And the right question that he should have asked, a question that all of us have to ask, is, will I be a neighbor? Will I be a neighbor to the people around me? Will I see this broken world around me for what it is, as fellow human beings, ruined and broken by the fall, abused oftentimes? Will I extend the love and the grace of my Father to them, regardless of who they are or how they got in this situation? Will I reveal my love for God by demonstrating care and love for them? Cindy on Wonder What wrote, and man, there were just so many good comments on the Wonder What site. I encourage you to go there and read that. Some very deep conversation was taking place. Some very self-revealing stuff was awesome there. But Cindy wrote, this parable challenges me because it makes me ask myself, who do I want to be? And who have I been in the past? Good questions to ask ourselves. I have acted like the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan, if I'm to be honest. I want to be the Samaritan. I want to be the one who loves. The truth is, I need Christ in me to do this, to be the good Samaritan. I can't do this in my own strength. I think this is why Jesus turned the tables on the lawyer, getting him to think introspectively, which is something he wants us all to do. I'm also reminded of his grace, so that with each day, I can try again. Regardless of what we've done so far, regardless of how well we've been able to approach this, tomorrow is a brand new day. Today, from the moment we leave here, is a brand new start in God's grace. Now, we're not told what the scribe did. Very interesting to me. We don't know if he was impressed by Jesus or if he was offended by Jesus. He all of a sudden seems to go into the background, which makes me think then that that's the point of the story. So that We can provide the response so that now we step into his place and we examine our own hearts, as Cindy suggested there, so that we have the space to understand the point and make the application to our own lives. A neighbor isn't something I define. A neighbor is something I become. It's something I do. And will I take Christ's challenge to put my love in action and express it to the world around me, regardless of how they behave, regardless of what's going on? Will I be humble enough to acknowledge that loving my neighbor has nothing to do with his heart and everything to do with mine? Here's hoping that we all take that challenge. Here's hoping that we as his followers will recognize the most important thing: to love our neighbors as ourselves, as it flows from our love for God. I'm hoping that our love for God and our love for mankind is revealed in all of our actions and how we treat others. And through that, I believe the kingdom of God prevails in the world around us. Right on? All right, very cool. If you guys will stand up with me, please. God, we just ask you to work this truth in our lives. We acknowledge right off the bat, this is not an easy calling. There's nothing easy about this for us. You know us as human beings, and you know the struggles that we have and the wrestling matches we have with our own ego when it comes to some of the people that you've placed around us in the world where we live. And we acknowledge, we'll admit it, Lord, some people are hard to love, because some people don't make it easy. But we ask you, God, fill us with your Spirit. Even as we stand here this morning, fill us with the Holy Spirit, for that explicit purpose of loving like you love, of loving with that intense fury that you have in your love. Enable us, Lord God, in the experiences of this life to touch the abyss of your love, and from that be so moved that we're willing to express your love to the world around us. Work in our lives, work in this church community to that goal. We pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
I'm giving you my heart and all that is within. I lay it all down for the sake of you, my King. I'm giving you my dreams, laying down my rights, giving up my pride for the promise of new life. And I surrender all to you, all to you. And I surrender all to you, all to you. Singing you this song, waiting at the cross, and all the world holds dear, count it all as loss for the sake of knowing you. The glory of your name, to know the lasting joy in sharing in your name. And I surrender all to you, all to you. All to you. surrender all to you, all to you. And I surrender all to you, all to you.
Let's do that. As we surrender to Him, let's let that be expressed in our treatment of each other and the world around us. Let's see. Is this the last Sunday of the month? So it should be, yes, a prayer. Let's speak this prayer together as we leave here together. Our Father in heaven, reveal who you are. Set the world right. Do your will here like it's done in heaven. Provide for our daily needs. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. We confess you're in charge. You're our provider. Our lives are in your hands. Yes and amen. Go in peace, you children of God.